This morning we will continue our look at 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. I feel like my voice is just now starting to become what I hoped it would be as a pastor, gravelly, low. Interestingly enough, I'm preaching on evil today, so it all works out. The Old Testament shows us of the power and pervasiveness and nature of evil. The narratives, time and time again, show us that evil is nothing to be trifled with. That its insidious way of adapting to circumstances and attempting to triumph over God's people, and in fact regularly seducing God's people into all manner of darkness, where they become self-destructive, harmful to one another, harmful to the world in which they live. There is, time and time again, a very stark realization of the power and the nature of evil. We're in a constant battle with evil. We've seen through this narrative already that God is doing business through types, people like the Pharisees, but also we've seen within God's own people, misunderstandings, the power of evil to take away the richness of God's presence and turn it into merely a good luck charm or a trinket, to rob God's people of the richness of what they have and to turn it into some bland and gray representation of the reality. The enemy, people, groups, and nations can always see, usually, the evil in their enemy. And so God's people are regularly going to see the evils in others, but of course the challenge is that it's hard for us to see the way in which evil is robbing us of who we are, how we ourselves become entangled in the darkness ourselves. And that's where we begin to tell ourselves half-truths. We're blind to our own need. Saul has been the master of telling himself and Samuel half-truths, and evil has gained a foothold in this narrative. Think of what Saul has said and done. All of it half-true. God says, go wipe everybody out. And he wipes most people out and brings it back for worship to God, which no doubt was partially true. We cannot, and we are trying to be careful of not condemning Saul in such a way that we somehow see him as evil personified. But what we do see is that as he begins to buy into what it means to be a king, what it means to establish one's power and authority, the way in which that is done, he finds himself more than willing to compromise and tell himself half-truths. He tries to get Samuel to buy into the idea that he actually followed God's word. Samuel rightly says, then why do I hear the sound of bleating sheep? Don't tell me you had intentions that were good. Again, we live in a world today where it is often easy for us to see the evil out there. We're told regularly in the press where evil is. It's very hard for us to see the evil that we find in our own hearts. It's hard for us to look in the mirror as individuals or as a culture. If we're going to understand the power of God's full truth, we have to be fully aware of the way in which, as God's people and as cultures and as nations, we have the propensity to tell ourselves half-truths. That makes us those who are the victims and the righteous and the other as those who need to be subdued and corrected and imposed upon what is right and good. And I mean this just, well, you know that I'm problematic in this way. It's a problem of being a history major and a contrarian. But there's something very sobering when we think about the problem of ISIS and the horror that we see in what they're doing. And if we take a half a step back in history, we realize that the ground that ISIS is starting to take is historically a group of tribes and people that were together. And if you take a step back to 1918 and you see what Sir Lawrence who tried to suggest that what we should do as the great powers in organizing the Middle East was to honor the traditional tribal and national boundaries as a way to try and foster peace and stability in the region. And the great powers, fearing peace and stability in the nation, in the regions, actually decided, no, what we'll do is purposely create nation states where those groups are put in the same country, and there's always going to be squabbling and there's always going to be rebellion. And so because of national desire to maintain political power from the great powers, they created nation states which have been regularly at civil war with one another for close to 100 years. We can recognize the evil in the other. Are we unwilling to recognize the potential in which our own cultures and histories need as much of God's grace and forgiveness, much of the whole truth, as any other culture or nation or people? And more importantly, not just nations, because they're going to do whatever they need to do, but churches. In what ways do we tell ourselves that we're better because our doctrine's better and we're not going to fall into this trap or that trap? So we look down at the diminished significance of other churches, at least in our own mindset. Or perhaps we ride on horses, and so you have this sense that, well, at least we aren't the Catholic Church because we don't slaughter the reformers. And then there's this awkward scene where Calvin burns Servetus. And we are capable, because of the power and pervasiveness of evil, of becoming the thing that we judge. And if we tell ourselves half-truths that our church will be above falling into that trap, my dear friends, we probably have one foot already in. And our inability to tell whole truths is one of the greatest reasons we find ourselves hurting one another and unable to reach out with any sense of the power and grace that we see in the gospel. David's anointing is God beginning to tell his people ever more in greater degrees the beauty of his whole truth, and at the same time showing us our own temptation to still look at half-truths. So let's put the text in front of us. Lord willing, this will all make sense in a few moments. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." When Samuel did what the Lord said, he arrived at Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled. And when they met him, they said, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and the sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed. He stands before me. He stands before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look on the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Aminadab, and he had him pass in front of Samuel. But the Lord said to Samuel, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, and Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy and fine in appearance and handsome in features. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. The Lord blessed the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we've been in prayer. We continue to need to be in prayer because the Spirit needs to guide what happens here this morning, that we might be revived in the truth of who you are. Lord, anything else falls short of what your people need. And so we ask this morning that it's not human wisdom, but to what degree your wisdom might be shared with your people, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. And whatever is said that is not useful for the building up of your people, whatever is of human construction, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. With our limited ability as humans to see, we have to adjust. We have a limited ability to see, and so we have to adjust. You hear about that with people who are blind and they learn new skills and their other senses become heightened. But in a reactionary way, in a less positive way, because as human beings cut off from the divine, as we often are, our limited ability to see all the factors of what's going on, our limited vision, we can only see so many miles down the road. We can only see so many things, and therefore we become reductionistic. We have to get that which is massive and beyond our comprehension down into something that we can get our minds around, that we can see the clarity and the connections of. We find ourselves regularly doing this because if I can't connect all the dots, it doesn't make sense. If I can't see what God is doing, God must be doing something wrong. If I can't figure out the next step, is there really a next step to take? We have to become reductionistic. We have to remove the ambiguity and the massiveness of the world, and we have to condense it down into what we can understand. And then what we have to do is argue that what we see is everything. And we end up defending our own small worlds and kingdoms, our own philosophies and structures in a way in which we become defensive. And the us and the them, the good and the bad, as we see it, as they affect our own lives and our own kingdoms. Our limited ability to see and our unwillingness to recognize it leaves us trapped in a world of half-truths at best, because we cannot grasp the fullness of what we see. We cannot grasp the notion that there is anything more. Again, it's easy for us to criticize those who are of a persuasion that if I can't prove it through scientific method, there must not be a divine, there must not be a spiritual world because I can't see it, I can't test it, and it doesn't have logical connection. But I want to suggest that oftentimes within the Christian faith, we're just as prone to reductionistic thinking. How often do we have great confrontation about free will and God's sovereignty? And we find these rather absurd ways of trying to do the math of how much is my responsibility and how much is God's sovereignty. And then what you read in Scripture is that both are true. And Scripture finds no interest in trying to harmonize how both can be true. It just says they are. And we spill much blood and much ink trying to get those two massive and in our heads contradictory ideas down into something that we could put on a bumper sticker. We're reductionistic. And we're constantly trying to pull God down into something that we can manage. And we find ourselves living in a world of half-truths. Now this morning I want us to look at the way in which God interacts with these half-truths and how he moves us towards his whole truth. First of all, the half-truths we tell ourselves. There are a couple of half-truths here in this text. Israel wanted a king like all the other nations. They wanted something they could see. It wasn't enough to have the creator of the universe be their king. It wasn't enough that God had saved them regularly through the use of his judges. And in fact, without judges, just having his ark run around Philistia for a few months. They needed something reductionistic, something they could see, a king that they could look at. And they wanted one like all the other nations. The Lord made such a king in 1 Samuel 8:22. It's interesting. He gave them the king they asked for. Now we're going to see a contrast here because God is going to see a king that he wants. And there's going to be interesting wordplay between what God's people in their sinful state see in a limited fashion and what God sees in his unlimited fashion as he sees the heart itself. But to this point, we've seen that God's people wanted the assurance of a king, that for whatever reason, the divine king, because he couldn't be seen or what have you, was insufficient. And so God, in his gracious way of allowing us to see the futility of our own decisions, not simply by telling us we're wrong, but sometimes allowing us to go through the process of realizing that we're wrong, or that we're incomplete in our thoughts, the Lord gives them such a king. Judged by outside appearance, Saul fit the bill. Saul's actions fit the bill. He's won some victories. He's provided wealth for the people. They plundered Ai. There's been success. He's established himself. He increasingly acts politically savvy. He uses religion to advance his own position. He's understood the power of symbol and religion, and so he acts upon it. So the people are starting to scatter. What does he do? Does he wait on the Lord? No, he acts in a way that makes sense. He sacrifices himself, keeps the troops together. He's shown himself to be savvy. He's shown himself to be a political operator. He's shown himself to be mighty in battle. And on the outward symbols, the half-truths that we live in, he's becoming successful. He's getting the job done. We, of course, reading the narrative, know that all is not well. But that first half-truth we tell us is that the normal ways in which power, beauty, glory, sufficiency are accomplished and established, we're just tempted to keep following the same idea. The prettiest, the strongest, the wealthiest, the smartest among us are those who should be in charge, those who are in charge, those that we should look up to, those who will win. And that is evil. It leads to great evil. It is not true. The other half-truth we see in this text starts in the very first verse. Samuel is downcast. I want to suggest to you that Samuel is not just downcast because of the loss of Saul and Saul's failure, but just think of the weight of what Samuel's seen in his lifetime. Evil has won often in Samuel's life. He's seen it. I don't mean personally in his private life, but I mean what he's seen. He grew up seeing Eli's sons pervert the use of the tabernacle, the loss of the ark, the defeat of God's people. He saw the people reject him after providing 20 years of safety. After having seen God win victories over the Philistines, he has seen that lust and desire for a king like all the other nations, see him personally rejected, and God telling Samuel, it's not even you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. And then they establish a king, and there's hope that Saul will do well, and Samuel has had to see Saul fall. At the moment, the text tells us that Samuel is grieving over Saul. He's grieving, perhaps, I want to suggest, as we all do often when we see evil winning, we wonder, how long, O Lord? Is evil really stronger? Will it ever get any better? Is there any sense in which the power of God will grow? How long will you mourn? The half-truths we tell ourselves is that power and strength usually wins, and it's to be desired because it's what makes the world go round. And then perhaps in our religious and spiritual dark nights of the soul, we mourn because we're never sure if evil is actually going to be defeated, given what we see in our own hearts and in those around us. And we despair. We see half the picture. Either the bright lights of success of evil, or we see the consequences and the weight that it has, and we lament. And we're tempted to think that either one of those is the whole picture. Moving on from there, half-truths we need to face. So the half-truths we tell ourselves are those things which we see where evil seems to be winning. But the half-truths we need to face. We need to face the fact that evil is not something to play with. That the temptation, of course, is to downgrade evil, to somehow make friends with it, to somehow assume that it's not what it really is, and evil kills to protect itself from good. We need to face, and maybe this is more a whole truth than it is a half truth, but I'm trying to be cute with my outline. The bottom line is that evil kills to protect itself from good. Look at verse 2. Saul knows that he's in a precarious place. Samuel knows that because Saul is now siding with himself and his own kingdom and not God, that he knows that if Saul finds out what he's going to do, evil will kill. It'll kill Saul. It'll probably kill all of Jesse's family. It'll do whatever it needs to do. And in fact, if we were to jump ahead to Jesus' birth and the false king Herod, the angels warn the wise men not to tell Herod where Jesus is. Why? Because evil will kill the true king. Evil is insecure. Evil knows that the goodness of God is more powerful than it is. It knows that it is not the rightful heir to the throne. It knows that it's been rejected. And it will do what it takes to maintain its power and its position. Evil kills. Now, there are lots of things that I would like to talk about, maybe in a Sunday school setting, about what it means in the truth of evil trying to kill, whether evil deserves the truth. And in this setting, God says, I do not believe that evil needs to know what you are doing. What you do on my behalf is between you and me. And I will protect you from evil, Samuel, so that you can do my job. And he does it by being wise as a serpent. Go up and make sacrifice. Go meet with a lot of people. But there's also another way in which God still, and I know we don't like this word and I'm not supposed to use it, but God condescends to our weakness. David is going to be an amazing king, and it is the internal heart of God, the internal heart of David that God sees. He looks at the inward. But it's interesting that for this dynasty to start, this king is going to have to look pretty attractive. And David does. He may be the youngest. God's showing his power in choosing the youngest and not the oldest, and from a small house, and all of the ways in which God shows his amazing love. But at the same time, there is a way that he still gives Israel a king that they can look at and be impressed with. He's beautiful. And we're still seduced by that. There is a way in which we still look at the outward appearance of people, even in this day and age, and we decide whether they're worth spending time with, whether they're good or they're bad, whether they're going to be strong leaders or false leaders. Charismatic people, big pulpits, those who lead the church, oftentimes we are tempted by outward success, by outward beauty, a certain level of eloquence. Again, not that God can't use those, but we're warned because, let's face it, probably David's ruddiness and his handsomeness gets him in trouble a little later on. David's beauty, his outward strength, what would make him a king to look up to, does not serve him well later on. We find that even the most beautiful fall, tempted by their own pride and what happens when you have lots of success. The half-truths we tell ourselves is that power and strength is what wins the day. And if not, evil is going to win and we are all depressed. We still have to face the fact that we like evil to be contained, to maybe not be as violent and hateful as it really is. We try and sanitize it, and we're still attracted by shiny things. So how does God begin to introduce the whole truth into this event that transforms? These half-truths leave us reductionistic and limited. How does God then take the whole truth and begin to transform us, even in this narrative of David's being anointed? Well, verse 1, the Lord sees for himself a king. The literal translation there would be, I see for myself. God's vision is clear. He sees. In the midst of a problem where no longer can Samuel see the hope, Saul's eyes are blinded by his own fall, God sees. And he sees for himself a king. And if we jump then to verse 7, he does not judge by the outside, but he sees. And the word see is used 4 times in verse 7. God sees clearly. God sees his heart. He sees who David is and will be. Long before we find out that David has the outward attractiveness that was going to fit the bill for Israel when he gets put up there as their king, before that, when God tells Samuel why he should anoint him, it's because he sees his inside. He sees fully his heart. I want to suggest that there's 2 aspects to this complete seeing of God, the whole truth and how it transforms. First of all, it's a blessing. The truth of God's sight, his ability to see things clearly, is a blessing. He's not impressed or deceived by our outward activities. Again, key, right? It is a blessing to know that God sees me and still loves me. He sees the depths of who I truly am apart from the grace of God, and he still loves me. He sees the truth of who I am apart from him, and he loves me. God sees the truth of who David is, and even though David's going to fall, he loves them. And he sees Israel for all of her fallenness, and he loves her. And he sees the nations of the world and says, I'm going to make sure that there is a blessing for you, that all of you might be gathered. Even though you don't even know who I am yet, I love you from afar and I will gather you to me. He sees clearly and he sees and he still loves. It means he's also not going to be deceived, which is kind of handy in a divinity. Never been terribly excited about gods that I can trick. I'm just not that bright. And if I'm bright enough to trick them, then I got to find another god. which means that religious duty and following certain rigors and jumping through hoops. When we talk about spiritual disciplines, and we encourage you to go see something like Foster talk about them, it's not trying to create religious hoops that will endear you to God. The hope is, the original purpose of those, is in such a way to begin to see more clearly who you are and who God is. And often that takes structure and purpose. But God forbid if we begin to think it's some sort of structure that we can somehow present ourselves in ever greater degrees in a way that God might be fooled into not recognizing the brokenness and depravity of my own heart. He is not fooled by our religious devotion. He sees you who you are, and He sees who you will be in Christ. He can see you in a way you can't even imagine yourself yet. More beautiful and glorious than you can possibly imagine. Right? There's that great line from C.S. Lewis that if you could see yourself the way you'll be in glory, in the new heavens, the new earth, you would be tempted to worship yourself. That's how other, the perfect glory manifesting or reflecting back to God will be. Right? There's no way that we can fake that. There's no way that we can show Him something that will in any way trick Him, which is a blessing, right? Because isn't it a blessing not to have to create that? Doesn't it change the entire dynamic of our relationship with God if we are not trying to present to Him a religious, cleaned up, outward shell? Or to one another, that we've got it together. And you've heard all this language before. The blessing of God seeing perfectly is you no longer have to tell yourself half-truths about how good you really are, about how strong your marriage is, how secure your finances are, how together you have it as a parent, how together you have it as a pastor or an elder to counsel others. All of that pretense is gone, and what a blessing. Because you can't fool Him. He sees right through you. He sees right through me. It's also a warning. Is there any greater tragedy than the hypocrisy within the church? I mean, let's think about it. We have a God who we believe sees everything. And yet it is a regular and right critique that we are often very hypocritical people, trying to cover up and make ourselves look better than we really are. Is there any greater tragedy? There are not many greater tragedies. The irony of it, the tragic farce of those who believe in a God who sees everything and yet try and cover up sin institutionally or personally in a way to present a better product than is actually there. And it's not limited to one denomination or another. The temptation to cover the sins of those who were leaders, to protect them because they're doing such great work. Again, we're going to find out in David, that's not a good idea. And yet we still buy into it. We cover up, and it's not limited to a denomination. There are great instances, tragic instances, even now, in the PCA, where we continue to wrestle with this idea. Frankly, I'm sure there's ways in which in my own life I wrestle with this idea. It's not easy, but it is a great tragedy that we continue to think that if we can put on the airs of having it right, of not wrestling with sin, or God forbid, finding ourselves at times falling and stumbling, that when the church becomes a place where that is not acceptable, is it not one of the greatest tragedies and tragic farces that could ever be foisted upon human beings? Because the very nature of our faith is that we believe in a God who sees. And if the church cannot be a place where people can be seen, where will they be seen? Are we not enforcing or reinforcing half-truths which lead to death and evil's victory? God is not blind. The revelation of himself to Moses in Exodus 34:6, I think, is key here too. Because the warning is not just the tragic nature of hypocrisy and that God may judge us, but the way that God describes himself to Moses and to us in this day as well. A famous passage, Exodus 34:6. As God reveals himself to Moses, he says, "What? I am the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." So not only do we have a God who sees and sees everything, but we have a God who's patient and understands that we're going to fall and need grace and his faithfulness. So the tragedy of hypocrisy is not just that we're pretending that God is half blind, but we're also denying the very love and grace that God describes himself as having. Because clearly, if we have to cover up our sin, we don't believe that God is gracious enough to forgive us. And we begin to live in those same half-truths that suck Saul into power, that suck us into believing perhaps that evil is greater, and therefore we have to tell ourselves half-truths. Proper response, I would suggest, is in Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Where Joel says to the people of Israel, "Rent your heart and your garments, return to the Lord your God, for he is slow to anger, abounding in love." And he repeats this amazing passage in Exodus 34. Rent your heart and your garments. A holistic vision, right? The idea is tearing your when sins were revealed, the great thing is you stand up and you tear off your clothes and you wallow in sackcloth and ashes as a sign of repentance. And Joel's saying, yeah, do that and make sure your heart is also being as torn as your garments are. Outward and inward repentance. Because he is slow to anger and abounding in love. And if I stop there, well, I would not be a very good pastor. Because there's not a person in this room who hasn't done that. There's not a person in this room who hasn't come to moments in their life where they have been perfectly willing to lay in sackcloth and ashes, and to the heart absolutely torn apart because of the half-truths and the power of evil in their life. And in fact, if you're like me, you have torn your clothes and rent your heart time and time again and found yourself needing to do it time and time again. That I can never quite repent enough. That I don't actually seem to have victory in the way that I want to see it. Not in this way in which I can now stand on my own and say, I've done it. I've actually repented and I'm actually walking in a different direction. I'm standing in the feet that are renewed and repent, and they're heading in the right direction. See, the challenge of Joel's call, although it is right and just, without something more, it's insufficient. We really need a king better than David. David is going to point us to the promise of a good king. He's going to kill Goliath. He's going to be greater than Saul ever was. He's going to be a man after God's own heart, but he's going to fall. He's not going to be sufficient. His kingdom, at least in an earthly sense, will bear the marks and the shame of his adultery. His sons will rebel against him. And the land will see only a short time of peace before it is divided among two kingdoms. We need a better king than David. One that transforms our whole understanding of what is true and what it means to be seen and see the whole truth itself. Because you see, I'm still trying to mess with this thing, the vision of earthly power, of being able to manage it, of being able to be beautiful. I still don't understand what God sees as the whole truth. You see, David may have been a king who was better than Saul, But as I already mentioned, he still appealed to what we like as far as that which we see to be beautiful and clear and together and clean and nice. But when God starts talking about his eternal king, and he starts talking about a king who's going to transform us, to not simply call us to repentance, but actually make repentance real in us, he begins to use language that doesn't sound at all like a ruddy, handsome young man. Isaiah 53, I'll close with this. You can fill in the blanks. Who has believed our message? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before us like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty that would attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This does not sound like David. Surely he took upon us our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God. When he takes up our infirmities, we see him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. You can see the passion, the way in which Christ is made fun of by those who thought that he was supposed to be something. They see him humiliated and they scoff as he bears our very sins, because it's counterintuitive. It's not the way the world sees power, nor is it the way it sees transformation. Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I'm going to read a little into 54 and close. Sing, O barren woman, who has never borne a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who have never labored, because more are the children of the desolate woman than her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge your place of your tent. Stretch out your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess the nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. That's a king who sees everything clearly, but in a way that transforms what you and I see as that which is without value into something of exquisite and eternal beauty. David's a foretaste. Samuel's eyes need to be transformed. They will be. God promises that he will do it for us as well. the answer to Joel's need, our need, is Christ. Let's pray.